And I'm not going to dive right into it. I'm not going to dive right into the role that Israel plays at the end times or anything like that. But just broadly speaking, it all revolves around what you think the Lord Jesus does in terms of fulfillment of the Old Testament. The gospel writers, when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they seem to really want to make it very clear that all of the Old Testament promises and the Old Testament narrative and the Old Testament peoples, all of those expectations from the Old Testament really find their fulfillment in the person of the Lord Jesus. And so when we get to the New Testament, it really does depend on whether you see Jesus as the fulfillment of some of the old stories, the old characters, the old promises that we see, like David. And if you are somebody who doesn't see in Jesus any fulfillment, then when you think about some of those Old Testament themes, you see some of those Old Testament characters, there are people that are still looking for those kinds of fulfillments. So for example, in recent, in the last few days, there's chat of Trump being like the Cyrus figure from the return of the Second Exile. So in the Second Exile, when Ezra and Nehemiah come back and they rebuild Israel, there's people talking about Trump as being a kind of a, is he the Cyrus figure who's going to come and do that? If you don't see Jesus as being the fulfillment of all of these things, then you're still looking. You're still looking for these things to kind of happen. And so if you don't have Jesus as the fulfillment of all of this narrative, all of these stories, then you'll see this happen. You'll see characters, stories, names from all of this kind of stuff used to kind of justify and to explain certain things that are happening, that's happening in the news. But for those of us who believe that Jesus of Nazareth, the historical figure who really lived, really died, really rose again, if we believe that he came and he was the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament promises, Old Testament themes, then we see it in a fundamentally different kind of way. We're not so much concerned with Israel as a nation state on earth now, but the people of God who begin with Israel and come from that, that's very much our roots and that's important to recognize, but is now a people that is kind of from every tribe and nation through faith in the Lord Jesus. There's lots more we could say about that, and if you want to chat more about that, then go for it. I just ask you not to let that be a distraction on the passage that we look at in a few moments. And broadly speaking, if you see in these stories, you know, stories of David conquering neighboring nations and peace coming to Israel at this time, and you think, are there lessons for us to pick up and transplant? Broadly speaking, no. Broadly speaking, we pray for the nation of Israel. We pray for peace in that part of the world, the same way we would pray for peace in any parts of the world. We pray for Christians in that part of the world, that the Lord Jesus would be seen to be the Lord there. But there's no special significance to the news, given what we're looking at in 2 Samuel. Okay? Hope that's helpful as a little explainer. There'll be more in there that we can chat about, but just as we read 2 Samuel, and we see David conquering, we shouldn't be like, that's news, David. It's not going to help you to go down that. Take it to Jesus. That's where you should take it to. Having said that, 2 Samuel chapter 10. We'll read it in a few moments. The writer of Samuel, he's taking us back to something we've already touched upon, actually. If we look at chapter 8, you see that list of David's victories. And what the writer seems to do now is zoom in on one particular victory, one particular military campaign, zoom in on it, give us a bit more extra detail. So that's really what we have here in chapter 10. So you'll see the story. Basically what we're going to do tonight is we're going to look at the story, try to understand what happens in it, and then just take a few lessons towards the end. But Tommy, do come on up and read it for us. 2 Samuel chapter 10.
After this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun his son reigned in his place. And David said, I will deal loyally with Hanun the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me. So David sent his servants to console him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the Ammonites. But the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun their lord, Do you think because David has sent comforters to you that he is honoring your father? Has not David sent his servants to you to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it? So Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half of the beard of each and cut off their garments in the middle at their hips and sent them away. When it was told David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly ashamed. And the king asked, and the king said, Remain at Jericho until your beards have grown and then return. When the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David, the Ammonites sent and hired the Syrians of Beth-Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Maacah with 1,000 men, and the man of Tob, 12,000 men. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all of the host of the mighty men. And the Ammonites came out and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah and of Rehob and the men of Tob and Maacah were by themselves in the open country. When Joab saw that the battle was set against him, both in the front and in the rear, he chose some of the best men of Israel and arrayed them against the Syrians. The rest of his men he put in charge of Abishai, his brother, and he arrayed them against the Ammonites. And he said, "If the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him." So Joab and the people who were with him drew near to him to battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And when the Ammonites saw that the Syrians fled, they likewise fled before Abishai and entered the city. Then Joab returned from fighting against the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. But when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together. And Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the Euphrates. They came to Helam with Shobach, the commander of the army of Hadadezer, at their head. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came to Helam. The Syrians arrayed themselves against David and fought with him. And the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed of the Syrians the men of 700 chariots and 40,000 horsemen, and wounded Shobach, the commander of their army, so that he died there. And when all the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and became subject to them. So the Syrians were afraid to save the Ammonites anymore.
Thank you, Tommy. Let's pray. Father, help us with this passage as we look at it. Help us to understand what happened back then, and help us to take the right lessons from it as we think about ourselves today. If we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Really, we're going to be pretty straightforward tonight. We're going to look at the story. We're going to see something of what happens. And then at the end, we're going to think about what are some lessons for us. This is one of those passages where when you read it at first, you think, why do we need this? We had already a summary of this military campaign in chapter 8. So why give us this extra detail? And maybe as you're going through it, think, why do you think the writer gives this extra chapter? What do you think is the function? I have my ideas, but I'd invite you to consider. I think broadly speaking, as we look at this passage, this is overall what we see. God remains faithful to save his people, even as David's aura begins to fade. Starting at verse 1 then, what happens? Because there's lots of names, there's lots of battles, there's lots of things like that. Let's just see what happens. First of all, verse 1, there's a change of ruler in the kingdom of the Ammonites. Anybody remember Nahash the Ammonite? 1 Samuel 11, Nahash is the one who invades when Saul is first king and plucks out the right eye of all the fighting men in all the cities in Israel, if you remember. That's Nahash the Ammonite. Seems that David made some kind of deal with him, some kind of covenant with him over the years, because as Nahash dies and his kingdom passes on to Hanun, there's this desire from David to extend condolences, to continue a peaceful relationship with the people of Ammon. Look at what he says, "I will deal loyally with Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me." That loyally word is the same hesed, covenant kindness word that we had last week as David was dealing with Mephibosheth. So there's a continuation in terms of David's instincts, potentially, here. He has good intentions. We are meant to see that right at the beginning. David has no ill intent towards the Ammonites, no ill intent towards Hanun in particular. So he sends this group of representatives to travel all the way across Israel from Jerusalem all the way out to the east to Ammon, to the Ammonite capital. But, verse 3, the princes of the Ammonite said to Hanun, their lord, do you think because David has sent comforters to you that he is honoring your father? Has not David sent his servants to you to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it? Hanun's advisors poison Hanun against David. You think they're coming over here to actually be nice? No, they're spies. They want to see whether you're weak. Your dad's not here anymore. He wants to strike. He wants to come in and invade. He's thinking, this guy's probably weak. I can invade. I can take this land for myself. And so they poison David. They poison David against Hanun. And we don't know much about Hanun. We don't know if he's young and naive or whether he should have known better. We don't know. But ultimately, Hanun listens. And so David's kind gesture is taken as an insult and is responded to as an insult. It's responded to as if it's a slap in the face. I see through what you're doing, David. Verse 4, Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half the beard of each and cut off their garments in the middle at their hips and sent them away. This might give us a strange image, especially the, you know, seems like the kind of thing a toddler might do if they've had their nappy changed and haven't had the new one on and they run off with their t-shirt and nothing else. It's a funny kind of image, but for us this is a deeply, deeply insulting thing to do. Because actually it would have been quite common to shave your beard as a mark of grief. So this idea of shaving just half off is Hanun saying to David, this isn't sincere. You don't really care. It's mocking. And the exposure of someone's nakedness like this, an official, kind of the officials that have been sent by David, is to really deeply embarrass them. It's really insulting. It's really, really provocative to David. And it's a public insult to him. And so these guys are sent back to Israel, and it must have been a really horrible walk back for them. David hears of it in verse 5. And notice that as David hears about it, he's more concerned with the shame and the indignity that these men are feeling than he is with any insult to himself. And actually, when we see David at his best, he is somebody who is considerate of others like this. He is able to kind of see their despair, their shame, their embarrassment. And he says to them, stay in Jericho, which is the first town they would have got to. Stay there until your beards grow back. Don't know how long that would have been. For himself, there's no mention of any kind of personal hurt. We don't know. The narrator doesn't mention it here. He cares about his men here. We're going to see in the next few chapters, David is not always considerate. But when he's at his best, he does care. But there is a question. You could be reading this and you could think, yeah, but what about the Ammonites? Do they get to just do that? What happens next? And the narrator doesn't explain, again, whether David is right to do that. Is David being weak by not responding? Is he being kind by not responding? Is he turning the other cheek and hoping it'll die down in a commendable way? Or is he actually being unresponsive and inactive in a not so good way? We don't know. But the situation doesn't sort itself out, does it? The Ammonites don't hang around. They're up for a scrap. There's this language of the Ammonites becoming a stench to David. In verse 6, we've seen that language before. That's basically enmity really bubbling up. There's a hostility that's developing between these two nations, and it's going to go somewhere, but who's going to go first? Well, it's the Ammonites. They start to mobilize against Israel. And we see here in verse 6 onwards that they really mean business. They're not thinking of just coming over to Israel, doing a little bit of a sting operation, just reminding, you know, stay down, Israelites. They have their own army, but alongside that, they hire extra help. What they do here, so if you, on the map you can see Ammon off to the east, and they have their own army. But their own army is not enough for what they want to do. They want to get a whole bunch of mercenaries from Syria. So that's what they do. They send a whole load of money. You see there's an equivalent account in 1 Chronicles 19 that tells this story as well and talks about the pieces of silver that are sent up to the Syrians. These Syrian nations up to the north that don't really have much to do with Israel normally, these guys are all hired to come and be part of this invading force. And have a look at the numbers in verses kind of 6 onwards. 20,000 foot soldiers from Zobah, that's one Syrian kingdom. 1,000 from Mak, 12,000 from Tob. The parallel accounts in 1 Chronicles also lists a load of chariots, loads of chariots. So it's a serious force sending to the Assyrians. The Assyrians have a good relationship with the Ammonites. They pay for all these mercenaries. And so Israel finds itself in a situation where they are going to have to face an enormous, enormous army. Once all of those mercenaries make their way down to Ammon, that's a serious force. And this is the beginning of the Ammonite war now. And that war kind of is the backdrop for what happens over the next few chapters. Because we have David and Bathsheba in the next week, in the next chapter. In chapter 12, it's all Ammonite wars. It's all this kind of, this is where the conflict starts. So Israel is at war now. And so you'd think the army is mobilizing. There's a threat to the people of Israel. The people of Israel in the past, when they've had situations like this, they've not trusted in the right things. They've grasped for a king like the nations. Let's have our own warlord king. If you think right back to the very beginning of Samuel's writings, let's take the ark out of the tabernacle and use that as a super weapon. They've not got things right when they faced military threat in the past. What are they going to do now? Now they have David. Remember what they wanted, the king that would go and fight their battles for them. David has shown himself to be that time and time again. At least we have David. But look at verse 7. David doesn't go and fight, does he? Verse 7, David sent Joab and all the host of mighty men. David sends a small crack unit, if you want. The SAS of the Israelite army at the time. These mighty men, they're essentially the guys that David had with him when he was hiding out in the wilderness. If you think back to those stories and you think about all the men that he had that came, who were sort of escaping from Saul's rule and became basically David's big bodyguard / mini army. So this is not a whole army. It's like a super regiment, Royal Marines or the SAS. It's small but experienced, agile, and it's a standing army. You don't have to kind of gather all the peoples. You just got those guys ready to go. And David wants to move quickly, which is understandable. He wants them to travel really quickly across to Ammon to squash the Ammonite threat before all the Syrian mercenaries get down and form this bigger army. So there's logic in moving fast. But why doesn't David go? There's no reason given. He's not semi-retired or anything at this point. And the expectation has always been that the king fights for his people. That's what the people of Israel have always wanted. That's what David is and has always done. And now he doesn't go. There's no comment from the narrator, but it's noticeable, isn't it? David doesn't go out to fight when maybe you could argue he should be. And that's going to come up again next week. So the crown on David is starting to slip a little bit. The aura, just dipping. Joab's force heads out on David's command, and they make that journey all the way across to Ammon, to probably the city of Rabbah, which we're going to see later on in chapter 12 come up. But actually, as they arrive, the worst case scenario happens. They arrive at Rabbah, and just as they arrive, the Syrians arrive from the north. And so Joab and the mighty men find themselves trapped between these two armies. The idea was to get there, knock out the Ammonites quickly, and then the Syrian mercenaries have no reason to stay around. They just turn around again. Instead, there's this small force on foreign soil facing two armies at the same time. Have a look at verse 8. The Ammonites came out and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the gate. They come out of their city, they're all arrayed there. And the Syrians of Zobah and of Rehob and of Tob and of Makkah were by themselves in the open country. And in between is Joab and the mighty men. So now not only has David not gone to fight himself, actually his order has dropped his most loyal, most precious troops in imminent danger. In great, great danger. And so now the focus for the narrator moves from David, who has been so prominent across our narrative, to these men, on their own, in this extreme situation, facing death, basically, without their king, with two armies closing in on them at once. What do they do? What does Joab do? What do these men of Israel do without their king's leadership? They can't trust in him. He's not there. Maybe they're asking questions about the wisdom of his order to send them out there. What do they do? Well, have a look at verse 9. First of all, there's a bit of tactical organizing to do. They're being attacked from two sides, and so Joab thinks fast. And he says, when Joab saw that the battle was set against him both in front and in the rear, he chose some of the best men of Israel and arrayed them against the Syrians. The rest of his men he put in the charge of Abishai, his brother, and he arrayed them against the Ammonites. You can read all about these guys in 1 Chronicles, and they are serious warriors. I'm not going to flick over there because I don't want to take up too much time, but it's worth flicking across the Chronicles and having a look at who these mighty men are. Abishai, in particular, is a warrior and a half. But what Joab has to do here is he has to split his already small force in half. And the expectation here is that either of them could get overwhelmed very easily. Notice just in the language, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Either the Ammonites or the Syrians could be too much for either of them. It's just a question actually of who will be too much for us when and how quickly. I think they're going into this thinking, this is our absolute last stand. Nobody's making it out alive. But we're going to take down as many of them as we can. I think they're conscious of the fact that actually once they're defeated, this vast army will be on its way to Israel. Because look at what Joab says in verse 12 when he encourages those around him who are drawing their swords and thinking about these two armies coming at them. Maybe as Abishai jogs away with his men, that little gap to face one side. And Joab turns to the other. Be of good courage. Let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him. They're thinking of the cities where they come from. They're thinking of their homes, thinking of their families. They know that once this battle is over, that army is heading to Israel. There's no mention of the king, is there? The cities of our God, our people. This is probably the end, but let's be courageous. Be of good courage. And so the men of Israel stand firm. There's courage here. It's pretty valiant stuff, isn't it? But it's not just about what they do. It's also about their trust here, isn't it? Because it's easy to kind of miss. But notice what they say about God. They determine that they're going to be courageous. They're there in this situation with these two armies coming at them. Their king is not there. Maybe they've been dropped in it. We don't know if they feel like that or not, but they're there. What do? We will be courageous. As for God, may he do what seems best to him. There's trust there. With David not there, they can't lift their eyes to David and say, we trust in David. David has always been the guy that God has been with. David has got victory. God has given him victory everywhere. So as long as we're with David, we're all right. David's not there. Think of all the years that Joab has been beside David and seen all those times when victory was unlikely for David, and yet God gave it to him. But now David isn't there. And so where do you look? What do you lift your eyes to when the king who you followed up until now is not there? They have to lift their eyes to God. David might be absent, but even in this small sentence, there's a recognition that David is absent, but God is not. But as they remember God, it's not just blind optimism. God was always good with David. He'll give us victory as well. I'm sure it'll be fine. There's not that. There's not a God will save us. They don't know. Maybe he won't. But they know he's there. And they know that he can. And so he simply puts himself and the men that he's with into God's hands. May the Lord do what seems good to him. He's in control. Whatever he decides is what we want. It's pretty impressive stuff, isn't it? And we don't know the details of how the battle plays out, but God turns the tide in Joab's favor. And the Syrians fled before him, verse 14. So the Syrians flee from Joab, first of all. They head back up north. And as soon as the Ammonites see that, they flee back into their own city. They shut the doors and they hide away in Rabbah. We'll see more of them in the chapters to come. The Ammonites hide away. The battle is won for Joab, and he's able to head back to Jerusalem. We don't know what the casualties were like, but they've survived. Now the problem is the Syrians. Because beforehand, they weren't particularly interested in Israel, but now they've been stung. You'll remember back in chapter 8 that it talks about Hadadezer. In chapter 8, verse 3, it talks about Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, as he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. There's a sense of his power having been challenged in a way that he can't tolerate. We can't let this Israelite force hit us like this. No one's ever going to want to hire our soldiers. We need to make sure that nobody messes with us. If we show any weakness, then the rebellions are going to start. We need to stamp our authority down. So the Syrian king sends for all the other Syrian nations beyond the Euphrates, and they all come. And we don't know the numbers from verse 15, 16 onwards, but we know they're vast because when we see how many David defeats, how many he kills later, those numbers are huge. So the number to begin with must have been even bigger. Israel have kicked a hornet's nest here, and David now needs to muster the entire Israelite army. Now we see David respond. Now there is this Syrian army that is coming, and David summons all the people of Israel from all over Israel to come and to go and to fight. So verse 17, when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came to Helam. And the Syrians arrayed themselves against David and fought with him. And the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed of the Syrians the men of 700 chariots and 40,000 horsemen, and wounded Shobak, the commander of their army, so that he died there. And when all the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and became subject to them. So the Syrians were afraid to save the Ammonites anymore. And so by the end of the chapter, David has got involved. He gets the army together. He goes out. He leads the charge. And the battle is won. And Israel is given this astonishing victory. And this is how David's kingdom has been enlarged further to the north. If you think about that map we looked at a couple of weeks ago, when we see that map increasing, sometimes we can see like, oh, David looks like he's a bit of a military expansionist. Here we see actually, no, sometimes it's responding to external threats, but then defeating an aggressor that he ends up kind of expanding. This is what happens here. David's kingdom has been enlarged even further to the north. It starts off with David sending condolences to a new king. It's responded to with an insult, flares up into a war with the Ammonites. The Syrians get involved, fight, 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 fight. God is faithful to his people. God is faithful to David, even though David, there's question marks over him here. God has defended and protected his people, and God has remained faithful to save his people, even as David's aura begins to fade. I think that's broadly speaking what we see in this section. But as we see that, we might think, well, why do we need to know that? Why do we need to see that? Well, we said before, sometimes we can treat David as if it's good, 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 and then Bathsheba happens. Now, I don't think the writer means for us to see that at all. I think he's starting to introduce some themes here that we're going to see fleshed out more as we go into chapter 11 and further on, that David is capable of being considerate, but he's also capable of being negligent. He's capable of being inconsiderate, unwise. I think there's lots for us, though, as we consider God's people in this passage. Joab, in this desperate situation, sent out into the battlefield, finding himself and his people against two armies at the same time. Where are the lessons for us in this passage? I think they're located in God's people in that particular situation. And I think the first thing we see here, first lesson I think we can draw is this. First of all, the need for a higher trust in God's people. David is not there when the Syrians and the Ammonites are charging in from either side. David cannot be looked to, and in fact, he was the one who put them in that situation. Time and time again, David has been the one that the people of Israel have come to look to trust in. Certainly his men have done that. His command has put them now in this predicament. And as they find themselves there without David, they have to do something else. They have to look somewhere else. And think what we found, what we saw about God right back at the very start of 1 Samuel, in 1 Samuel chapter 6 and 7, when God comes and fights for the people of Israel, when Samuel is still the judge. And there's that declaration, up till now, God has helped us. And they set up the Ebenezer and they say, God is enough. God is enough. We can trust in him. We don't need a king like the nations. We don't need this. We don't need that. We don't need to pull the ark out of the tabernacle and wave it around as if it's some kind of magic super weapon. God is enough. And yet in the next chapter they say, we want a king. Here there seems to be a reminder to the people of Israel who maybe might have been tempted to say, in David we trust. You cannot just trust in David. Your eyes have to be higher than that. David cannot bear the burden. He is just a human being. There's a lesson for the people of Israel at that time for us to make sure that our trust is not just in the David, even though he is such a good king in so many ways. But I think for us, it's something that God has been putting on our hearts, hasn't he? Something that God has been reminding us of in 1 Corinthians, the fact that we need to have a higher trust than just the Christian leaders that we have. In the church, we think about it in 1 Corinthians this morning, how easy it is to put human beings on a pedestal and to have all our trust in that pastor, that preacher, that online kind of Christian, that person who just got me and I just liked the way he or she did things. That's who I'm trusting in. As long as they're carrying on, then I think I'm okay. In our culture more widely, there's so many people that are saying, we don't trust that person who's in power. That person in the government, that's done. We need to trust. We can't trust them anymore. We can trust in so-and-so. Definitely trust in so-and-so. And these things just come and go and come and go and come and go. And we need a higher trust. Someone who has never changed. Someone who is ever faithful, all-powerful. We must be people that lift our eyes not just there, but all the way up. That's what the people of Israel had to do here, and I think it's a lesson for us here. We must have higher trust. I wonder for ourselves, are there any situations that we find ourselves today when we place too much faith in fallen individuals rather than in God? Maybe God has given you a fairly, you know, relatively easy week and things are going well, or maybe you feel like you're really bang smack in a battle. Maybe people have let you down. Either way, your trust must be higher than the human level, because whatever situation you find yourself in, God is involved. God's power is still a real thing. Obedience to him still matters. And so maybe there is for us just simply, maybe for us this week, it's just us genuinely and sincerely saying, whatever situation we find ourselves in, may the Lord do what seems good to him. Maybe that's the worst case scenario. Maybe it's the best case scenario as you see it. But you take it and you say, I trust in him. May he do with me, with these people I'm involved with this situation I'm in, may he do what is good to him. God's people here need a higher trust. That doesn't mean they're inactive, because alongside that, God's people need a courageous faith. Because just because their trust is in God here doesn't mean that they're inactive and passive. That's what the Israelites were like earlier on. Bring the ark out, that'll fight the battle for us. We won't have to do a thing. And sometimes God does fight the battle for the Israelites and they don't have to do a thing. But here actually, it's the opposite, isn't it? It seems like their trust in God is the reason they draw their swords and they stand firm and they fight. It's because they trust in God that they know it's worth fighting. You think about David with Goliath. It's because David knows that God can win that he goes to get those stones and he says, I'll go and do it. He doesn't say God can do it, so just get a good spot and watch. God can do it, so I'm going to go. Joab knows that God can give them victory, so they draw their swords. A trust in God does not mean that we are inactive. A trust in God means that we can be bold, that we can be firm, that we can be courageous in our faith. We can be defiant even in the face of the enemy, in the evil one who longs to destroy God's church, because we know we have a king who has already conquered death and hell on the cross. We can have courage. We can have confidence. We can have boldness. Consider the Apostle Paul. Again, a Corinth link. When Paul was first in Corinth, he was speaking to people about the Lord Jesus. And it was a discouraging place to be. People were reviling him and laughing at him and saying, no, not interested. It says in Acts 18, as Paul is feeling the discouragement of that, God says this to him, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people. God knows who is in Corinth. All those people Paul hasn't come across yet. And God doesn't say to Paul, I've got loads of people, they're not Christians yet, but they're ready to go. Just sit down. I'll sort it out. Don't worry about it. He says, it's because I'm in control. Because you can trust in me. Because there are people in the city that are mine but don't know it yet. And so go. A courageous faith is one that recognizes that God is worth trusting and then is active with it. Trust is not a passive thing. Trust is an active thing. I trust God. God is powerful. God's promises are sure, and so I can go. If we find ourselves to be in a situation where maybe we have a nervous, slightly fragile faith that is easily shaken, it might be that because unwittingly we have put our trust in people, lesser things that have let us down, that have wobbled, and so then we've wobbled. If our eyes are fixed high on God, will we ever have cause not to be confident? If our eyes are fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who's won the battle, who's died on the cross and risen again and defeated death and hell and the enemy in absolute terms, if our eyes are fixed on him, will we ever have cause to be shaky and nervous and lacking confidence in our own faith? No, we won't. And so the people of God, we need a courageous faith. And because of the Lord Jesus, we can have that. I think you see an example of this courage that is accompanying the trust of God's people here in this story. And ultimately, we can have those two things, that higher trust, that courageous faith, because lastly, we have a greater king, and we need that greater king. As the aura begins to slip on David here, Israel is going to come to realize that David is not the king that we need in the absolute sense. He's not the one who's going to bring about this perfect forever kingdom. It's interesting, watch Joab and David's relationship over the next few chapters. There's going to be a command in next week's chapter that David kind of gives, and he knows Joab isn't going to like it, and there's tension, and Joab has to kind of cover up for David, and Joab is going to see very quickly, if he's not seen it already, I can't necessarily trust David. I need a greater king. David is going to be very capable of acting ruthlessly in order to protect himself and himself alone. And even in this passage, he's absent from the Bible, from the battle. He sends them out to do the fighting, and he sends them directly into danger. And so here it seems that the writer of Samuel is moving the spotlight away from David and is asking the people of Israel, who are you trusting in really? David is a good king. David is God's choice of king, but that doesn't mean he's the eternal, perfect, sinless king that we heard about just a few weeks ago. It's not all about him. And actually, the role of the king is to go out and fight the battles, but it's also to be the one who points everybody else to God, to the precepts of the law. So for us, we need that greater king. We don't need this one. But praise God, in Jesus we have that greater king. We have that perfect king in whom our trust is well placed. The one who came, fought the battle, died for us to save his people from the enemy and to win them to himself forever. The king who is perfectly obedient, constantly, all the time. And so in this passage, David ends up victorious over the Syrians. He does join the fight at the end. But God is the one who's ultimately the one our eyes are lifted to here. He is the one in whom we trust. He is the reason why we can have a courageous faith, and he is the one who gives us not just this king here, but the perfect forever king. And so for us, as we go into the week, let's let the end of verse 12 be our motto. Whatever it is you've got coming up this week, let's be those that sincerely know that God is involved and pray, let him do what seems good to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. Thank you for just the good story, the characters and the action. But we thank you, Father, for just those verses that reveal the trust of Joab in that moment. And he's no great example of faith in the grand scheme of things, but in those words, there is a trust in you and an acknowledgement that you are in control. And Father, we pray that we might be people this week who lift our eyes beyond the human leaders that we have around, whether it's in the church or whether it's in society or in the workplace. We might lift our eyes beyond even ourselves, and sorry for the times when we just trust completely in ourselves and forget about you. Help us to be those that lift our eyes to you, that trust in you, that have a courageous, confident faith in you, and that rejoice in the greater King that we have in Jesus. Amen.